Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18 this evening as we continue our study through the Gospel according to John. We finally have concluded with the Lord's Prayer of John chapter 17. We spent quite some time there, and even longer time if we want to look at that upper room discourse that began back in chapter 13, and a tremendous, tremendous passage of Scripture as Jesus was preparing the disciples for what would happen in these ensuing chapters that we begin tonight. His betrayal, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. He was preparing them to take on the responsibility for the local church to go into the world and evangelize the world with the gospel of Christ. Now, as we come here to chapter 18, we begin this betrayal. And so let's go ahead and read the first few verses here, John chapter 18, beginning with verse number 1. It tells us that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture tonight, bless us with understanding. Father, may your Holy Spirit speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we find that John is quite different in recording these events that took place than the other three gospel writers. But as we sum this up, we're going to look at tonight, Lord willing, the first 12 verses of chapter 18. And what I see from this that we can learn from it is just simply keeping our cool in crises. Certainly there was no crisis greater than what Jesus was about to go through. He knew all that was going to happen. He knew it ahead of time. But as he came to this moment, we don't see Jesus backing out. We don't see him hightailing it out of the country trying to preserve his life. We don't find him gathering an army to fight and to try to resist what he knew was going to happen here. We find Jesus submitting himself to these circumstances. And what we'll find are three keys that he used to get through it. But John records this much different than the others. In the first two verses, we read about Jesus going over the brook Kidron and going into the garden. Now, what's interesting as we read this is that we find no record of his prayer. Now, the other three gospel writers give great emphasis to the time that Jesus prayed there in that garden. You remember what happened. He took all 11 of them. Remember, Judas was gone to betray him. He had them in the room. They sang a hymn. They left. They went across the brook Kidron. They went up to the garden. And he told 8 of them to wait there. He took the inner circle, James, Peter, and John. He said, "Now I want you three fellows to come with me." And they went further into the garden. And then finally he stopped and told those three, he says, "Now fellas, I want you to wait right here. And while you wait, I have a need. I need something from you three men." He said, "I need you three fellas to pray for me and pray with me during this time." He's been warning them all along what was going to happen in Jerusalem when they went up to Jerusalem. They should have known. Now they didn't have a clue. It's obvious from what happens after this and what happens during this, that they don't have a clue what's going to happen. They should have, but they didn't. And so they should have understood when Jesus told them, "Fellas, I need you to help me out. I need you to pray." And so he leaves them there. We know that they were tired. It was late at night. They had had a busy day. They had been traveling much in the last few days, and they were weary. And as it happens to all of us, when we're weary and we seek to pray, their eyes grew heavy and they began to sleep. But Jesus, as he left them there, traveled on in a little bit further into the garden and he began to pray.
Now, John, interestingly enough, leaves all of this out. Now, the question has to be asked, why doesn't John record something that the other three give such emphasis to? I think the answer is very easy to come to. If you understand that God gave us four Gospels because He is trying to present His Son in four different manners. Matthew was to present Jesus Christ as the King. And yet a king must always put himself under the authority of Almighty God in heaven above. And so it would not be out of place for a king to bow the knee and pray to the Father in heaven, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Mark presented Jesus as a servant. And so obviously it is not out of place for a servant to pray to his master, certainly not to his heavenly master, would it be out of line. And so Mark records Jesus praying as a servant to his master. Now Luke wanted to present Jesus as the Son of Man. And all men everywhere should be in the habit of going to their Father in heaven with their needs in prayer. And so again, it is not out of place. In fact, it is definitely in place and the right thing to do and the expected thing to happen to see Jesus pray in the garden in the book of Luke. But as we move along into John, we find that John has a different perspective to present of the Messiah. As they're struggling to give us an idea of who Jesus is, describing one who is indescribable to the human mind. John describes Jesus throughout this whole book as the Son of God. The Son of God, who has left heaven, come to earth in the form of the flesh, in a form of a man in the flesh, literal flesh, who then would go to the cross. Now to have God pray to God just doesn't make sense, does it? And since John is presenting under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus as the Son of God, it would be out of place at this time to dwell on his prayer. Now, he had just dwelt on a long prayer in John chapter 17. But that's my explanation as to why it's not included here in the garden. But I think what we do is read between the lines when we're considering how Jesus dealt with this crisis in his life. And if we apply the same actions, the same principles that he applied in his life, we too can get through difficult times. We too can keep our cool in crises. We see, first of all, as I've been saying, that Jesus demonstrates prayer. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. I like the way Luke recorded it. Luke chapter 22, I think there's something to learn here. I would hope that would be the first reaction that we all have as believers in Christ when we are confronted with a difficult circumstance, when we're confronted with a crisis. I would hope the first thing that we would do is to be instant in prayer. That we would take literally what it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that God wants us to pray without ceasing. So I would hope that would be the first thing that would come to our mind, the first action that we would do when a crisis enters our life would be prayer. But look how Jesus prayed. I think this is something that we all could learn from, because I think this is something that has been lost when it comes to prayer. In Luke chapter 22, let's read verses 43 and 44. Luke chapter 22, verse 43, the Bible tells us that there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now many people read that last phrase of verse 44 and tell us that Jesus sweat blood. Well, the Bible, if you read that closely, you see Jesus never sweated blood. But if you've ever had a great wound in your body, you understand what God is talking about here. I remember when I was probably I was probably 9 years old. In my house I grew up in, my mom's house, she still lives there today, the windows on the lower floor open out. There's screens in there, but the windows open out. I remember on a summer day, that those windows were open. And I remember going outside with my friend and my little brother. And I don't know what got into me, but we stopped and talked. And I thought I'd lean on that window. You know how we lean on, I'm leaning on the pulpit right now with my other hand. Well, that's not a smart thing to do with a window that's on a hinge. And that window slammed closed and I fell and that glass came right down on top of me. And boy, did that blood start spurting. And God's hand was on me. My mom normally would have already left for work. But fortunately, we were normal boys. And we left the bathroom an absolute mess. And so when I went in the house to find my mom, I didn't realize that my head was even bleeding at that time, interestingly enough. I just went up to tell her I broke the window. But my mom had stayed behind in order to clean up that big mess we left her in the bathroom. And when she saw me, she instantly ran me to the car after throwing a towel on my head and getting my older brother to go with me to help carry me into the hospital because blood was going everywhere. It was the funniest thing. I was really enjoying myself because it didn't hurt at all. And I had no idea how bad it was. But I remember getting to the hospital, to the emergency room, and that poor nurse, there were two of them, behind a counter, and they were interviewing another person that had checked in. And I remember that nurse just about literally jumping over that counter. And before she asked what was wrong, she already had me almost to the operating room. That's how much blood was coming out of my scalp. But the Lord was watching over me, and by the time she pulled that towel off, my mom had done the right thing, and the bleeding had stopped. But the idea is just how that blood flows from an open wound. I've never seen any other open wound other than that one I had, and I couldn't see that. It was on top of my head. But I had a white shirt on. It was really interesting. That was the last time I wore that shirt because it was so stained, my mom couldn't get it white again. But thinking about Jesus here in his prayer, and it says he sweat as if it was great drops of blood. He was so intense in his prayer and so sincere in his prayer that it was work for him. You go out and do a hard day's work when the weather is warm and you work up a sweat. And the sweat begins to drop off you, and it begins to pour off you. And that's what Jesus was doing in prayer this night when he was in the garden. And I think we lose that. We think, oh, he prayed. And we think of this cute little picture with Jesus bowed over a rock with a little halo over his head, looking up into heaven with his eyes open. That's the way it's usually portrayed, but that is so unbiblical that it's ridiculous. But we think that's what prayer is. We think prayer is just one of these things that you can do as you're driving a car and as you're reading a book or whatever you may be doing as you're working the job. And Jesus says there's times in our lives when we need to go further than that in our prayer life. We need to pray like Jesus prayed right here with such intensity and such emotion and such feeling, such desire that we work at it and it works up a sweat in our prayer life. Have you ever worked up a sweat in your prayer life? God says we need prayer like that. If we want to see great things happen from God, if we have great needs in our lives and we want to bring it before God, God wants to hear prayer like Christ exampled there in the garden. Sometimes we wonder, why doesn't God answer my prayer? Why doesn't God intervene on my behalf? Maybe it's because we haven't learned to pray yet. Maybe it's because we haven't learned to pray yet. Oh, sure, we may. And I'm not trying to make light of the praying while we're driving. I don't want you to work up a sweat when you're praying as you're driving. And I know sometimes as you're driving that the Lord lays people on your heart and you need to pray for them as he does so. But there's times we need to get into that prayer closet where we don't have to be concerned about what else is happening on and around us in the world. And we can just get a hold of God and enter into that throne room of grace. And we can get a hold of him and get his attention, and he has our full attention, and we pray with the intensity and with the seriousness that we work up a sweat. We wonder why God seems to be impotent today. He's not impotent. In my personal Bible reading this afternoon, I read again, and it amazes me every time I read it. We just did a study on Calvinism compared to Arminianism. And one of the strongest arguments of the hyper-Calvinists is that who are we to say that the finite man can thwart the grace of God? And yet what I read this afternoon, that Jesus in his earthly ministry, as he was traveling around Judea and Galilee, decided he would go back home. He hadn't been there for quite some time. But he decided to go back home because he knew back home there were people, he probably could picture them. Well, I'm sure he could, he was still omniscient. But people that he grew up with in the flesh that he knew had great needs. And he was going back home to help. But the Bible tells us that he could work no miracles because of their unbelief. He could not work many miracles because of their unbelief. God himself tells us that our unbelief can thwart the grace of God. He intends to do things, but he can't do those things because our lack of faith in what God wants to do in our lives. We all believe he can do it. We know he's omnipotent. We know he spoke the worlds into existence and there they were. But we don't think he wants to work in our lives. We doubt it. We question it. And so we don't pray as if we believe it. And so we don't work at prayer if we pray at all. More often than not, the Christian neglects prayer. I wish I had an answer for that. That way I could learn it myself and I could share it with you. But we're so neglectful in prayer. If we were to poll the average Christian, the average Christian may say, well, I have a pretty good prayer life. But if you sort through the list of those you poll, and poll those that are closest to God, those that are doing the most for God, and you poll them, and you ask them, how is your prayer life? Those people who walk closest to God will tell you, it's a terrible, terrible neglect in my life. Are they saying that they never pray? Certainly not. But what they realize is how much they ought to be praying and how they ought to be working in prayer, when in fact they're only praying like the normal Christian prays who thinks it's sufficient. Oh, we've got a lot to learn about prayer. If we want to keep our cool in times of crisis, we've got to learn to pray. God has given us so many prayer promises. Turn back to Jeremiah 33:3. Jeremiah 33:3. Here God assures us with this promise. He says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now every time I read this verse and I read that phrase, I think of Ephesians chapter 3, when it tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so in our prayer life, as we're working in prayer, we've got to remember that God has absolutely no limits. And we begin to realize that God has absolutely no limits at all to change a wicked heart, to change a stony heart, to change a situation that looms before us as impossible and unable to be overcome. We've got to realize that to God, those things are nothing. Those things are absolutely nothing to Him. To us, they may be this great, huge mountain before us, but when God looks down from heaven, He doesn't even see a ripple. Doesn't even see a ripple. Now think about all the pictures you've seen that have been taken of planet Earth from outer space. Now we know that we have great mountain peaks in our world, great mountain ranges that loom tall, valleys that loom deep. But you look at it from outer space, it looks like it's perfectly flat. Looks like it's perfectly flat. And that's the way our problems are to God. He says, they're nothing. They're absolutely not a problem for me to address. And so we've got to come to God with that attitude when we come in prayer. But so often we think God is only as big as we are. But God gives us this promise. And if we call unto Him, He will answer. And He will show us great and mighty things which we know not. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles, not a book we turn to often. And yet some real gems in this book. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14. God says that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And so what we find here, another promise from God in the Old Testament era that I believe still applies, because he said, my people called by my name, certainly there are no other people called by God's name, such as a Christian, who take his name upon them. And God says that if we'll simply call and if we'll seek his face, and God there is telling us it's more than just the average Christian prayer that he's talking about here. He says there's got to be some seeking, getting a hold of God in his throne room. He says if they'll just come and humble themselves and pray and seek my face, work in prayer, he says, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll address their needs. And they'll find answers in their times of trial. Over in Psalms, we find a couple more prayer promises I want to look at tonight. Psalm 55, verse number 22. Psalm 55, verse number 22. Here we have another of God's wonderful promises concerning prayer. When he tells us, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. If you're living for God, if you name the name of Christ and are living for God, God says you are the righteous. And he says here that if we'll just cast that burden on him, if we'll just cast our cares on him, as it tells in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, he says that he will then sustain us. It's not up to us or our ability. It's not up to our friends. It's not up to our church family. It's not up to our government by any means. It's not up to anybody but him. He says, I take personal responsibility for your well-being. I take personal responsibility for your safety. He says, but first you've got to come to me and cast that burden on me. And that's the hard part. That's where the work begins on our behalf. But if we'll do it, God leaves us a wonderful promise. One last verse on this idea that Jesus demonstrated prayer over in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse number 15. Psalm 91, verse number 15. Now, this is a messianic psalm. And this may be directed specifically towards that Messiah, but I believe it also has more of a general application that includes you and me as heirs with Christ, joint heirs with him. It tells us there that he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And so what a magnificent promise God gives us once again. If we'll but pray, God says he will act, he will answer, he will do the things that we need him to do. He will meet the needs that we have in our lives. And so the first thing that Jesus demonstrates on how to keep our cool in a time of crisis is simply that of prayer. We find a second thing that Jesus demonstrates here in John chapter 18. Again, this is something that only John records. Now, prayer was the only thing, John was the only one to leave that out. But now we find something that only John includes. And again, it goes back to John presenting Jesus as the Son of God in flesh. In verse number 4, let's pick it up there. In verse 3, it talks about Judas gathering up the mob to come lynch Jesus. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto this angry mob. Now notice they came in verse 3 with lamps, with lanterns, lanterns, torches, and weapons. We've got an armed, angry mob all worked up, ready to lynch him. And Jesus simply asks them at the end of verse number 4, whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? That you come out like this. Who do you think I am? that you have to come armed. Verse 5, they answered him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," notice this, they went backward and fell to the ground. They went backward and fell to the ground. Now, as we see how Jesus responded to their question or to their answer, when they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus stood up tall and proud and he said, "I am he." And we've got to understand that when Jesus said, "I am he," that's the equivalent of him saying, "I am that I am," that Moses had talked to there in the burning bush so many years before. That's what Jesus was saying in his response there. He was claiming deity, and as he claimed it, that whole mob that was angry and ready to lynch him just fell backwards at the sound of his voice. What Jesus is doing is demonstrating to those men, but also demonstrating to his disciples that he was the Son of God, and that though he would go with those men willingly, and though they would soon beat him and put him on the cross and put him to death, that he still held all the power in his hands. That they were not taking him, but he was going with them. He tells us why a little bit later, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we see that after Jesus had demonstrated power, we see that after he had demonstrated prayer, he demonstrates power. He demonstrates power, the fact that he is God. Now, he demonstrated this in many different ways that we read about in the Word of God. He demonstrated this with his creative acts, the creative power of God that it talks about in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16, when it tells us, "For by him," talking about Jesus, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And so it tells us there that by him all things consist. He didn't just create everything, but he holds everything together. And that if he would simply speak the word, all things would be dissolved and evaporate, and time and space would be no more. That's what it means in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, when it tells us that by him all things consist. And so we see this marvelous, great, omnipotent power of the Son of God who stood before Judas and was betrayed with that betrayal kiss. This is the same man, the Son of God, who had all of the creative power. And he demonstrated it there that night when he said, "I am he." And they all fell backwards to the ground. We know also that this same one has sovereign power. In Philippians chapter 2, a wonderful passage of Scripture about the Son of God, it tells us there, I'll just pick it up in verse number 9. It says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." We find that Jesus Christ reigns sovereignly from eternity to eternity as the Son of God. Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, tells us of God's sovereign power once again. When it tells us there in that verse, Psalm 110, verse number 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so he says there in that verse, that's repeated again in the book of Hebrews, he says that I will put all foes, all oppositions under your feet. There's coming a time when you'll rule over all of them and there'll be absolutely no opposition to your name. Now, he rules over them now, but they're allowed in God's grace and his mercy to have opposition. But they're not ruling their own lives. They're not controlling their own destinies, though they think they are. God is still in charge. God is still sovereign. He never relinquishes his control over this universe. And so, though Satan is called the god of this world, he has no authority except that which is given him of Christ. It's interesting as we read that in Revelation chapter 13, as God is describing the unholy trinity of the tribulation period, the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, we read over and over again that they have given to them. They have no power of their own, but God gives them everything they have. We find a third power that this Son of God has, that he demonstrated here as he said, "I am he." And that mob, those angry men, fell to the ground. It's what I call resurrection power. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read of this resurrection power and we find that it's ours. We find that it's ours. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 19, in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, he says he wants them to know, this is in the verses before, he lists several things then, and one of these is here in verse 19, to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so when we find ourselves in a time of crisis, when the circumstances seem all against us, we need to first of all stand against them in prayer, but then in the power of God, that power that called all things into existence and keeps them there, that same power that reigns over everything and does and will for all eternity, and that same power that took a dead, lifeless, beaten, and crucified body and brought life back into it. That's the power at our disposal. That's the power we have in this life. But there's a third thing Jesus demonstrated, and we must hurry along. He demonstrated prayer. He demonstrated power. But let's pick it up in John chapter 18 with verse number 8. Jesus answered. They asked again, or he asked again, "Whom seek ye?" In verse 7, end of verse 7, again they say the same thing, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I have told you that I'm he. If therefore you seek me," notice what he says here, "let these go their way." He's talking about the disciples. He says, "You, it's me you want. You don't want these fellas. Just let them go. Don't harm them. Don't hurt them." Now there's a reason he said this. I don't believe it was just the love that he had for these 11 men, because it tells us why he said that in verse number 9. "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none." It goes on then in verse number 10, "Impetuous Peter, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "Then said Jesus unto Peter," he rebukes him for doing that. He says, "Put up thy sword unto the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And so with that, Jesus says, "Here I am, fellas." He held out his wrists. Let them, now we're thinking handcuffing, at least I'm thinking handcuffing, but they bound him however they would bind him that day, and they let him off to trial. But we find here in these two incidents that first of him requesting that they let the 11 go, and then secondly, that Peter is rebuked for drawing the sword, we find Jesus demonstrating patience. Patience. Now, we can have patience in time of crisis. It's not a natural thing to have. That's how we keep our cool, is through the patience. When those of the world or those that are carnal Christian and encounter a crisis, well, they come unglued. They fret and they worry and they pull their hair out. And we can sit back cool as a cucumber because we have prayer, we have power, but we also should demonstrate patience. Now we have two sources of patience that correlate with these two things we see with Jesus. The first avenue of patience is through the promise of Scripture. Jesus quoted Scripture here. He said, "This is why I'm pleading for the life of these 11, that they don't get put on trial with me and ultimately crucified, but they're released or let go and have their lives before them to do the work for which I've trained them." But in the promise of Scripture, we too have a call for patience. in Romans, excuse me, in first of all, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, God gives us this promise that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so, if our crises may be for material things, great needs in that area of our lives, God says, don't be concerned. In that I've given you a promise, all your concern needs to be is that you keep seeking me, faithfully serving me, and seeking my kingdom. He says, then I'll add these things to you as I see fit. And so we can sit back cool as a cucumber in financial crises. But over in Romans chapter 12, we find a second promise that we'll look at tonight. Time restricts us to look at more. But most of our crises come from our relationships with others. Those who don't care for us because of our Christianity, or for one reason or another, and give us a difficult time. Here's a promise we have of God that will help us keep cool and be able to love them and minister to them even in those difficult, trying circumstances. In Romans 12:19, God gives us this promise. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. In other words, don't get even. Don't worry about it. And here's why. He says, but rather, give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so God says, don't you worry about getting even. He says, I'll take care of that. You just love them. You minister to them. You heap coals of fire, as it says in other places of the Scripture, on their heads. And so you give them drink. You give them food. You minister to them and you love them and you pray for them. And you never retaliate. You keep your cool in those circumstances because God says, I'll get even with them. I'll take care of it. You're my child, and if they're harming you, then they're offending and harming me, and I will take care of the situation. And so we can demonstrate patience. Well, you see, not only did he demonstrate patience because of promise of the Scripture, but also because of the perfect will of God. The perfect will of God. He says in verse number 12, it's verse number 11. He says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? No, he's talking about the perfect will of God. And when he says that cup, remember the prayer that is not recorded here, but in the other three Gospels, he says, if this cup pass from me, let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The perfect will of God will help us learn to have patience. The book of Psalms has much to say about learning to wait on God, perhaps the most difficult thing. And we're pretty hard on Peter. You know, he stood up very boldly before this came to pass and said, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll even go to my death fighting for you. And Jesus told him that you'll deny me thrice. And we scoff at Peter because we know that he did three times deny Jesus, but we've missed this part. You see, if it was a fight that Jesus was calling for, Peter was ready to go. In fact, he was more than ready as they drew that sword and sliced off the ear of Malchus. You see, he didn't understand the waiting. He was ready for action. But oftentimes God says, I just want you to sit still and let me work this out. Psalm 62, verse number 5. God says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Over in Psalm 69, verse 3. It says, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for God. Well, that's descriptive there in Psalm 69, isn't it? Because we read these promises and we think, well, God's going to jump right to it. He's going to get right on it. I'm not going to have a sleepless night. I'm not going to have to shed any tears because God's going to take care of it. Well, God's going to take care of it. But here the psalmist said, I'm weary of crying. He's been crying for so long. He says, my throat is dried because of I've been crying for so long. He says, my eyes fail because I don't see God doing anything. But he says, I'll still wait on God. A wise old preacher told me one time that God is rarely early. He's rarely early, but he's never late. And I've told you that before.
because it's a wise saying. God is never, or He's rarely early, but He's never late. And so if you're facing crises in your life, you can keep your cool if you go to prayer, if you have faith in the power of God, and if you have patience in God's working in your life, just as Jesus maintained His cool as He was betrayed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. Father, what a terrible night this was in the history of man. And yet also what a most wonderful night in the history of man as Christ began His march to the cross of Calvary to pay for my sins, to pay for our sins, and to purchase our redemption. Help us to learn as we watch Him walk, that we may too walk in the same manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.